Father, I think of that verse that's right in our passage that says, with our tongue, we praise our Lord and our Father. And that is my desire this morning, that with my tongue, great praise will come to the Lord and our Father. We just relish in the thought that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. We thank you for the treasure of being together, Lord, as a body, and of being together in your word, which is wisdom. So, Lord, we ask now that your wisdom would permeate this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every time you see a Pepsi, I'm going to want you to remember this story, because ultimately I'm going to want you to remember James 3. You ready? Now, you all know who Stephen Jobs is, Steve Jobs, the bigwig of Apple. This is a true story. Back in the 1980s, before computers were really doing their big thing yet, before technology had taken its full wave of influence, Steve Jobs was trying to recruit a man named John Sculley, who was president of Pepsi-Cola at the time, to become the CEO of Apple. Now, Pepsi had done this dramatic turnaround because of John Sculley's marketing idea. He was the one that did the Pepsi Challenge. You remember that? And so he's trying to recruit John Sculley from Pepsi-Cola to come on to Apple. And John kept refusing it, kept declining. And so finally, he and John are there in New York together, and Steve is saying, come on, John, you know, what's this all about? Why do you keep refusing this? And then I want you to hear the impact of Steve Jobs' words with one question, the incredible weight that comes with words. This is the question he asked John Sculley. John, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want to change the world? And let me tell you, the impact of those words steered a man who all along said, nope, I'm not leaving Pepsi, to where just a couple weeks later he's moving out to the West Coast and oversaw Apple for about a decade. There is great impact and there is great weight, great steering that comes from words. Both the words that we speak, but also the words that are spoken to us. And so James chapter 3 really begs the question to us, who do we allow to speak into our lives for direction, for living, for direction for relationships, for direction for just important life decisions? Who do we allow? Because words have so much impact. And so that's why James is going to ask that question in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, who can you trust is going to have heavenly wisdom? Who are you going to allow to sow into your life? Because wherever the sowing happens, a harvest is just around the corner. And so how do we discern that? How do we discern what is heavenly wisdom? Well, James is going to teach us in chapter 3, because the wisdom weavings of James continue. And this is not a disconnect from chapter 2. You know, we took a week break, but when James was writing this letter, there wasn't a break. So he just finished up. You remember last week or 2 weeks ago, he'd said, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. And then immediately he went and talked about actions, the faith in actions. Now he's coming back to the speak and act. Now he's coming about faith that shows in our speech. So James 2, the end, was faith in action, how we act. Now James 3 is faith in how we speak. And so not only do the deeds we do prove our faith, but what comes out of our mouth proves our faith. So we'll have three divisions this morning. The first two verses, we'll look at how teachers are judged. Then verses 3 through 12, the tongue's impact. And then verses 13 through 18, we will look at two wisdoms. And what we're going to remember is that words have tremendous influence and impact and power. Fat Wiersbe says it this way, the power of speech is one of the greatest powers God has given us. The power of speech is one of the greatest powers God has given us. So let's begin with verse 1. And I'm going to read this whole chapter in the feminine tense because I just think we will dive into it a bit more as women if we read it that way. Verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, if you just ponder what he'd been dealing with in chapter 2, he'd been dealing with how discrimination and favoritism had been given toward the rich, those with status. And so I think it brings to question whether these very people were vying now to presume that they could be the teachers. They had the status, they had the wealth. And so what James is bringing to the forefront, does wealth, does power, does status become the ticket to teach the Word of God? And then also on that subject that teachers are judged more strictly, he's already talked much about judging in chapter 2. Do you remember? He said that when we discriminate, we judge with evil thoughts. And then he went on and he said, speak and act as those who are going to be judged. So he already has a playing field for all of us. All of us, whether we're a teacher or not, must speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that brings freedom. But now he ups the ante for those who teach the Word of God. And he says that we will be judged more strictly. And so it's a sobering truth that in a more intense accountability is given to those of us who handle the Word of God in a teaching way. And so it tames those of us who might think we want to be a spiritual leader or think we might want to teach the Word of God because we love the drama of it, or we love the noticeability of it, or we love the power of it, or we love the prestige of it. And what James is saying is, whoa, 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 because it comes with a stricter level of judgment. And so, but then he immediately says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what she says, she is a perfect woman, able to keep her whole body in check. So right away, James concedes. Now, he says, the truth is, we all stumble. We're going to all fall short in various ways. Even your teachers will. He just lets us know that right away. I like to think of us as Baskin-Robbins sinners. There are at least 31 flavors to the way we can stumble and sin. And so he's just saying, look, we all have our flavor. You know, you may stumble with anger, I may stumble with bitterness, you may stumble with, you know, whatever. But we all stumble in many ways. But he says the litmus test is the real indication of a reined-in life is a reined-in tongue. How so? Why? Because Jesus himself told us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So really, what comes out of my mouth is really an indication of what's in my heart. The tongue simply reveals the inner woman. Words spoken outwardly reveal me inwardly. And so the litmus test, if I'm just ever having to, you know, grab those words I just said, it's an indication that there are other parts of my life that are not quite in check yet. So their litmus test is the real indication of a reined-in life, one that God is increasingly controlling, is a tongue that's being increasingly controlled. So we don't pick teachers about their natural speaking abilities. We don't pick teachers based on, you know, what history they've had speaking here, there, and yonder. We don't pick them on their looks or their wealth or their prestige. We don't do that. And James gives us the reason in the first truth that you have on your piece of paper. It's sobering to desire to teach God's word since teachers are held to a higher standard of judgment. I don't know about you, but this truth alone makes me pray so much for my own pastors and the people who teach the word to me because I know they have a bullseye on them. Because let me tell you, the enemy would love to not just make that teacher stumble, but he'd love to make that teacher fall. And haven't we seen that a lot on TV evangelists? And so we're held to a higher level of accountability, which means we need a little higher level of prayer, so that we honor God in what we say and what we do. Well, there's impact. And the reason they're held to a higher standard is because they have such impact by what they say. And so we're in the second division. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large, we can turn the whole... Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go. And so James is now going to use two examples from the natural world to show us that this tiny, itsy-bitsy tongue has such a huge influence in what it says. So he starts off with a bit in a horse. Now, a bit is about that big. I mean, here's the mouth of the horse. These are the teeth. And right here along the back are gums. So the bit lays right there on the gums that's then attached to the bridle that then is attached to the rein. And it's small. When you think about it, that bit is, you know, whatever, about 8 inches in comparison to this huge horse. But depending on that horse, see, a horse has a wild nature within. It's not made in its own nature for a person to get on it and ride it. It has to be tamed. It has a wild nature within. But so depending on how tamed it is yet, or just its personality in general, there are different bits for different horses. My daughter has one horse that generally likes to do what you tell it to do. So you know what? Its bit is rubber-coated, so that it's very soft against the gum. But she has ridden other horses that are not very tame. And you know what kind of bit they have? They have metal that's twisted. And it lays on the gum. Now, it doesn't hurt it at all as long as it's obeying. But if it starts to get dangerous or out of control, and if you've ever noticed a horse competition, sometimes you'll see it, you know, doing all this, and all of a sudden you'll see the rider do that really quick. They're rubbing the bit along the gum to say, listen up. Listen up, you're going to listen to me. And so the bit, the itsy-bitsy bit, controls the wild nature of a horse and gets it to go in the direction it's supposed to go. And then, hasn't James already used horse language with us in chapter 1? Didn't he already say to us, if anyone considers herself to be religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on her tongue, she deceives herself and her religion is worthless. So he uses the horse analogy, and that's controlling the wild nature within. Now he uses a ship analogy that's about controlling wild nature that's without. It's when the storms and the gales are coming against the ship and the current and the water is trying to, the waves are crashing. And he says, but you know what, even in that circumstance, when it's not about the wild nature within, but it's wild nature without, there's this relatively small thing called a rudder that a pilot... It helps the pilot steer that ship in the exact direction it wants it to go. An out-of-control horse is scary. It's scary for the rider. It's scary for those around. An out-of-control ship is scary because it means shipwreck could be ahead. And yet something so small can steer both of those situations to go exactly where they're supposed to go. That's what our words are designed to be. They're to be of heavenly wisdom that can steer somebody that's wrestling with a wild nature within and turn them in the right direction. And they're supposed to be having such impact that they steer people who are going through storms without and keeps them going in the right direction. That's the impact of a tongue. And so far, we're going, yee-haw. But then James lets us know that unfortunately, the impact of a tongue is not always steering for a positive direction. So he lets us know in verses 5-6, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And this is strong language of what equally the impact of words can have on our lives. And so he uses another example from nature. This time, it's a spark. And this time, it's a spark that starts a wildfire. And the idea is, here is something so naturally beautiful, so naturally tame, like a forest. And yet a spark came and it just wrought destruction and damage into something that originally was minding its own business and was beautiful. And so no longer is the tongue being used to steer direction, but now it's being used to fire up destruction and damage. And I wonder, when you think about that, how many domestic violences started with a fiery word? You know, where then the body kicked in, and then hitting became a part of it, and then, in some cases, murder. And I wonder how many splits in churches became from a spark, from somebody's unreined-in tongue, that then it took the full course. And so it doesn't just often stay with the tongue. It then gets our bodies involved. And before you know it, our hands and feet are doing things that they weren't meant to do. And so James goes on in verses 7 and 8, and he says, "Now all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by men. But no man can tame the tongue. And here's why. It's a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison." I mean, these descriptions, full of deadly poison, restless evil, set on fire by hell. I mean, do you see the contrast between the impact that can come from words? Now, he's saying man has had success taming creatures of the land, the sky, and the sea, but not too much success with the tongue. And he says the reasons are, first of all, it is a restless evil. I like to think of it as having an Energizer Bunny battery in it. Yeah, it doesn't take vacations. It just is always restless. It's always ready to fire back. That's just the nature, the sinful nature of the tongue. It doesn't take a break. And not only that, the second reason is it's full of deadly poison. Now, what does that phrase, what creature does that phrase make you think of? Full of deadly poison. The serpent. And isn't that fitting? Because if it's full of evil, then it's full of the serpent's work. It's a viper on the loose with a venomous strike ready to happen. And it's like James is trying to shake up this body of believers, and he's going, who are you going to let to presume to be a teacher of the word with you? Because this impact can be something that will help you turn your wild old sinful nature to becoming more of a Christ follower, or it'll help you walk through the storms of life and not shipwreck. Or this person can be like a let loose viper in this room. I mean, if we knew there was a poisonous snake in this room, would we just continue to sit here and listen to me? I mean, we'd boogie out of here. If a fire started on that side of the room, would we just sit here and continue Bible study? We'd get the heck out of Dodge. And James is saying, we've got to get cued into who we let speak into our lives 24/7, because it has the potential to steer us in godly living or to create damage and destruction in a life. And so it's very, very important. And he goes on and he says in verses 9 through 10, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and then with it we curse men or women who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Oh, my sisters, this should not be. So one moment, the Energizer battery tongue is praising God and saying hallelujah. And the next moment, that Energizer battery tongue is just slandering and gossiping and complaining and whining about someone. And James says, shouldn't be. And you know why he says it shouldn't be? He explains it in verses 11 through 12. He says, can both fresh water and salt water flow by the same spring? My sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Well, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So he's using two analogies from nature again to help us get ahas. And the first is water. Now he's using water because water is a life necessary beverage. It is life sustaining. It is a source of life for you and me. But it's also refreshing. It's a refreshment, both exteriorly and interiorly. And so he's saying, If you have a source of water that's a fresh water source, what can you know is going to come from that source? Fresh water. You don't walk up to something that's the fount of fresh water expecting to drink salt water because you know the source. And he's saying, if the source is the living waters within you and me, it's just right that the flow will be living waters. Now, this won't be in perfection because we all stumble, but that's going to be the gradual, that's going to be the pregnancy of our life. It'll be less cursing of people, gossiping, slandering, more praising of God, and building up people who are made in the image of God. And then he uses the fruit, and he says, do you ever walk up to an, let's just put it more in our language, because I don't ever walk up to a fig tree. Do you ever walk up to an apple tree and expect to pick lemons? You know, do you walk up to a grapevine and think you're going to get figs? And he's saying, look, you know why the reason is? Because of the seed. You see, the seed was coded to be a fig. And so when the seed was planted, it grew and sprouted a tree that's now bearing fruit of figs. So whatever the gene coding of the seed is, you can expect that's what the fruit is going to be. And so because you and I have the incorruptible seed within us, Jesus Christ, what the fruit is going to be is the fruit of the Spirit over time. We'll stumble, but over time. That's what's going to be. So the source produces the flow and the seed produces the fruit. And he's trying to say, if this is true of you, this is who you are, then this is the fruit. This is the flow that will be coming from our tongues. But the reality remains what our second truth says, that my tongue can impact each situation by either steering it in a positive direction or by sparking damage. Those are the one or two choices of what words impact have. And that is words that are given to you will otherwise steer you in a godly direction, or they will spark a deadly, damaging, destructive direction. And then the ones that we speak to. So I have a very pokey question that I've already had to ask myself, and therefore I'll ask you, what impact would God say came from your words last week? Isn't Thanksgiving the most testing week possible? That and Christmas. So probably most of us made C's. That's okay. At least we weren't making F's. And for those of you that were making F's, there's still hope in this lecture, because the bad news is you and I cannot tame the tongue. Man cannot. You can't go to a psychologist to tame your tongue. There's nobody that can do it for you here on this earth. So if you realize you're perpetually starting forest fires, you're perpetually cursing others, it's a diagnosis, actually, of your heart. It's a spiritual diagnosis. And so we need to go to a great physician. We need to go to a heart surgeon. And he is greater than our hearts. And he's the one that will purify our hearts, that will purify our words. He'll cleanse our hearts, that will cleanse our words. He'll circumcise our hearts, that will begin to circumcise our words, and he will give us a heart after his own heart. And I hope that you will cling to some of those promises that you had in question 8b, because we gave you six different verses in your lesson this week that are great and precious promises from God about truths about how, indeed, he will help tame our tongues. I think my favorite of that list is Titus 2, 11, and 12. And it fits well with all we've been learning about grace this year. And it says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to men. Now listen. And it, meaning the grace of God, so grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to say, in essence, yes to upright and godly lives in this present age. Isn't that a verse of hope? I want you to know I've been praying for this, that verse for us as a class since early this summer when I was reading through all these books. I selected that as one of the verses that you and I would learn by the power of his grace to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and by the power of his grace say yes to a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age. It's a promise that we have, and we can cling to it. But I also want to give you something very practical on the taming of our tongues, in that we can't, but he can. But here's something we can do. Begin to make yourself pray for the people you are most prone to curse. Pray for the people you're most prone to gossip about or slander. Because here's the oddest thing. Who you pray for in private, it's very hard to speak rudely or downgrading about in public. And I'll give you a quick story. This was quite a few years ago. It was his first situation of a lawsuit. It was a partner. He's never had one from a patient. Thank you, Lord. But a partner issue, and it was a female partner. It was a very difficult one. It was a long process. It drug our home through you don't want to know what and back, cost us more than you'd want to know. But in the long run, God held up my husband's integrity, and he was given the verdict, the right verdict. So we were thankful for that. But here's what happened. I've made myself pray for this enemy. You know, Jesus says, pray for your enemies. And she was pregnant at the time, and so I would pray God to bless that baby and help it have a safe delivery. I would pray that he would bless she and her husband and that baby with coming to know him as their Savior and Lord, because I think that's the greatest blessing you can pray for somebody. So I've been praying all these things. Meanwhile, I was praying that God would be my husband's defender, and he would, you know, yada, yada, yada. So in the middle of it all, I'm at the grocery store, and I got my cart full. I'm back up to the checkout line. I stand, I look up, and the woman in front of me, 2 feet away from me, turns around, and it is yes. And she and I look at each other, and it's like, oh, no, this should not be. And I mean, I just shoot up an arrow press like a God, you know, help. And I'm just thinking, oh, Jesus, what do I, you know, I just in that split second of, And all I thought is, we just couldn't ignore each other. I mean, we're just so in each other's face. And I looked at her and I go, because by this time she'd had the baby, and I said, how's your little girl doing? You could just see her go, what? She goes, actually, she's fine. I said, is she what, 5, 6 months now? Yes, she is. And I said, are you back on your horse yet? Because my daughter rides and she rode, and we used to have lots of conversations about that. Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. And that's all that could be said, because we couldn't dare touch the topic of the lawsuit. But I was so grateful in that moment that he had prompted me to pray, because when it came to bumping into her, I couldn't curse her. I couldn't let the old Julia come out. Instead, the very things I'd been praying for her are the things I could strike up conversation about, which was her baby. And then, of course, I hadn't been praying for her horses, but that he gave me on the fly. So, tongues. If you pray for the person you most struggle with and you pray blessing for them in your private life, it will really help you in your public life. Now, that takes us to two wisdoms, because really what steers our words really comes from the wisdom we think we have. Whatever has been funneled into us, we respond to it, and then it comes out of us. So really at the very root of all this, way back, is what we've been listening to. What counsel have we been listening to? What wisdom? And so James starts and he says, who is wise and understanding among you? So this is the ultimate question, isn't it? How do I know who to give permission to speak into my life? If it's going to reap a harvest, buddy, I better be careful what seeds are being planted. Because I want direction to come into my life, not destruction, not fires. And so James lets us know. I could call him Jim too, couldn't I? Jimmy lets us know that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's otherwise heavenly wisdom, which is in verse 17. He says it's wisdom that comes from heaven. Or there's earthly wisdom that he lets us know in verse 15. Now, we're going to have to hop around with verses for a bit, so I'm sorry, but we got to do it. So he lets us two sources of wisdom. Just like there are two sources for water, salt water, fresh water. There are two sources of wisdom. There's a fresh water source, and there's a salt water source. And just like there's, you know, you don't expect to pick an olive from a fig. There's otherwise a fig tree or an olive tree, and they each bear fruit. And so he's letting us know there's two kinds of wisdom. Now, quickly, we need to not confuse this with earthly knowledge. So earthly knowledge, there's a lot of good earthly knowledge that's here. Mathematics, 2 + 2 = 4. That's good earthly knowledge. Law of entropy, that's a good scientific knowledge. Grammar, punctuation, that's good earthly knowledge. And it doesn't matter whether it's a believer or not believer teaching us these facts of knowledge. You know, how to drive a car. There's good earthly knowledge. This is not what it's referring to. It's talking about wisdom. Wisdom that's going to steer your life, steer your relationships, steer how you choose to spend your life. That is what it's referring to, this kind of wisdom, and there's only two sources. And of course, we know of these two sources, God says that the best of man's wisdom, the best of earthly wisdom, is foolishness to God. And we also know that man says, oh, God's wisdom, that's foolishness. Okay? But God says, here's the very beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you're letting somebody speak into your life that doesn't even fear the Lord, they don't even have the beginning of wisdom. You see, there are only two sources, and it sounds so narrow and so black and white, but there's only two sources, the devil or the Lord. And so it gets that simple. But remember, the devil functions like an angel of light, so he's a little tricky. So how do I detect which wisdom I've been listening to? I mean, there's so many trends of new thinking out there, and they sound so good at first. But if they're not heavenly wisdom, they will fail. It's just a matter of when and how. And so how do we walk through all of this? Well, James, in essence, says, look at the fruit. Trees give fruit. Look at the byproduct from the wisdom you've been listening to. What kind of fruit has it been bearing? Figs bear figs. So he lets us know the fruit that comes from earthly wisdom. And they're found in verses 14 through 16. Here's the fruit that comes from earthly wisdom. If you're harboring bitter envy or selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast about it. Don't deny the truth. For such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. So two of the fruits that we know right away that lets us know whether we've been listening to heavenly wisdom is if it's creating in us bitterness, we're hanging on to bitterness, it's stirring the pot to get more bitter. If there's envy, you know, we just can't rejoice for anybody, for anything good going on in their life. We're jealous of their kids. We're jealous of their house, jealous of their husband, jealous of how he helps, jealous. And if somebody is helping us with our jealousy or with our roots of bitterness, it's not coming from a good source. If that source is also creating in us a very selfish ambition, you know, I'm number one. I'm going to promote myself. It's all about me. Take care of myself. Nobody else takes care of me. If they're promoting that, it's not heavenly wisdom. And so we're not to boast about those kinds of fruits, nor are we to be a hypocrite about it. If we're dealing with that, we need to get honest with God about it. We're not to deny it. We're not to boast about it. So there's two of the fruits, harboring bitter envy, selfish ambition. And then he says in verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. So two more fruits that help you recognize what kind of wisdom you're hearing is if there's disorder and if there's every evil practice. Now, disorder is really a lack of order. If something is creating confusion, it's stirring confusion in you and it's eradicating orderliness, it puts into question that. Now, there are sometimes you will walk closely with a believer who God is using to stir the pot, and it will feel like confusion at first, but it's because they're turning the horse with the bit, you see. So you got to be careful with this one. But you'll know it by whether it brings you to every evil practice, which would be going against what God's word says. You know, choosing to do something you know clearly in the word that is not there, but so-and-so said I can, and so-and-so said I should, and so-and-so said it'll make me feel better. Doesn't matter. God's word said no. And so we know by whether it takes us to obedience to God's word or if it's opposing it. So the goals and the way of accomplishing those goals, we can tell by these different things: harboring bitter envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. Now, enough of the negative. I like the heavenly wisdom. And so verse 13, let's read it again. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let her show it by her good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And then, but the wisdom, now verse 17, drop down. Here's the fruits of how you can detect heavenly wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, it's first and foremost pure. Then it's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and full of good fruit, impartial and sincere. And peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So right up front, we know that heavenly wisdom will be exhibited by somebody who has a good life with deeds that are done with humility. So in other words, this person has this life that has an example to you, but she's very humble about it. Like, she would never advertise that about herself. She does this with humility. And humility was our first of our fantastic five back in Ephesians 4. Do you remember that? If we want to keep a unity of spirit and a bond of peace, it requires humility. And humility is strength under control. It isn't a doormat. It's strength under control. So that's the first sign, is that there's an example of a life that's about deeds, and the deeds are being done with humility. Now, the list then goes on to, first and foremost, the fruit that will come from heavenly wisdom, and you've got to listen to this because this is the most important part of it, is that it will be pure. Now, that word pure comes from the word chaste, and that word chaste is from the root of holiness. So the very first way for you and I to detect whether we are getting earthly wisdom or heavenly is, does it compel us towards holiness? Does it represent the holiness of God? That's your first and biggest fruit you got to look at. If it's telling you anything else, it's of earthly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom will always have holiness as a brand mark. Wholeness. And then it's peace-loving. So that's second. And I think in the church we get those backwards. We so want to keep peace among everybody that we'll wink at sin so we don't have to deal with speaking truth and love. And the Bible says, uh-uh. First and foremost, holiness is the most important in the church. And then it's done with peace loving. And that's going to require the third thing, that we're considerate as we do that. That we're kind and we're caring, but we stay rooted in truth. That we're not disagreeable, even when we are having to disagree. That we're speaking truth with love. We're not doing it in an unloving way. We're doing it with gentle and winsome strength. Did you know what Abraham's character was once described, Abraham Lincoln's character? Velvet steel. We should be women of velvet steel, unmoved in truth, unmoved, but with a velvet style as we interact with people. First and foremost, holy. We stand in that, belted in that. But we do it in a velvet way. And then that's going to be bearing in us the fruit that we're going to be looking. Is what the wisdom we're getting, is it teaching submissiveness? Is it reaffirming to you and me that there are God-given authorities in our lives to which we're to be submissive? Is it encouraging that? And I think one of the greatest flags of somebody who's submissive is somebody who's quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Somebody who says, let me pray about that first, before they even respond. And they're willing to hear all sides. And then it needs to be somebody who's going to stir in you to be full of mercy. Full of mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserved. Did you not get the largest, wonkin', biggest dose of mercy from Jesus Christ? Is that so filling you? And when somebody bumps into you, what spills out of you is mercy? Or is somebody promoting vengeance in you? Get even with them. Don't take that, you see? So that'll be a check of the fruit. And then we're to be full of good fruit. Heavenly wisdom will be full of good fruit. In other words, that the wisdom that you'll be hearing is somebody saying to you, in essence, they're going to be saying, number to your days aright. Apply your heart with wisdom. Don't just live for the pleasures of this world. Don't live for here and now. Only one life, and it will soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. And so are they letting it be, oh, you deserve this. Or are they compelling you to run your race and to fight the good fight and to finish the work he's given you to do? That's how you'll know heavenly wisdom. Are they impartial? Now, this is not the way that we in our modern age think of impartial. When we hear that word impartial, we often think of neutral or unbiased. That's not what the root word of this means. It means single-mindedness versus double-mindedness. In other words, they don't yo-yo between two opinions. They don't hem and haw depending on which situation they're in. That they are impartial to a single-mindedness of what the word says, and they stick to it regardless. And that will often take them then to having to be the last fruit, which is being very sincere with somebody, being very frank with somebody, being very true blue with somebody. And so there's no mask on this person. There's no hypocrisy. They're not this person one day and that person the other. They're sincere. They're frank. You know yesterday, today, and tomorrow that they're going to stand on the same foundation. And these are wise women. These are the wise and the understanding. This is the wisdom we want spoken into our lives because it can steer our wild nature within, or it can steer us with the wild storms without, because their words have so much impact that God calls them peacemakers. And he says that they sow in peace and then they raise a harvest of righteousness. Did you know the word Christian is like a little Christ in? When you and I are functioning on heavenly wisdom, and we are sowing seeds of that heavenly wisdom, it's like we're sprouting. God is using us to help sprout up little Christs walking around, little Christians in the world, being his body, having influence, raising a crop and a harvest of righteousness, which is right living, just good old, plain old-fashioned right living. Because, see, a fruit has seeds in it. And when the seeds are scattered, a whole harvest happens. And so that's important. So the third truth we must face is that the final harvest of my life will reveal from which of the two wisdoms I've been sowing. So we've got to be wise women. We've got to check out the fruit from the wisdom we're being told. We've got to make sure, first and foremost, it's about holiness. And then it's peace-loving. And it's considerate, and it's submissive, and it's full of mercy, and it's full of good fruit, and it's impartial, and it's sincere. So how carefully are we examining the wisdom we've been listening to, or we've been letting our children even listen to? Because there's so much Simon Says out there that is from the source of the devil. So what you listen to will be what you end up speaking. And then that'll end up being the harvest in our lives. And I don't know about you, I want to sow a harvest of righteousness. And I know you do too, because you're here. So we got to be wise. Well, let's go back to our Pepsi story. John Sculley, affected by Steve Jobs, by one powerful set of words. And yet, what John Sculley was so famous for was his Pepsi Challenge. You remember Pepsi Challenge? You'd be blindfolded, or they would disguise whether it was Pepsi or Coke. You took a blind test, and then you'd have to say which one you liked better. And, of course, Pepsi usually won out in this Pepsi Challenge. Women, I'm starting a new Pepsi Challenge. Every time you sip in wisdom that comes from without, I want you to taste it. And I want you to put it through this list of fruit we just studied. And I want you to detect whether you want to swallow that or not. And if it doesn't fit, spit it out quick so that it doesn't start damage and forest fires in your life and in mine. So every time you see a Pepsi, here's what I want you to do. You have to do it even if you see it on TV. Have to in the grocery store. You have to fire up an arrow prayer right then and there and say, God, keep growing me in heavenly wisdom. What are you going to do every time you see a Pepsi? Lord, keep showing me heavenly wisdom. Because what you hear will be, the next step will be you saying it. And it's growing a harvest. And we want, when the harvester looks at us, to say, well done, my good and faithful WBS women. You learned heavenly wisdom and you spoke it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that though you are mysterious, you are very near. And you long more than we long to teach us heavenly wisdom. You long to steer our lives in a good and right direction, to work through our wild natures within and to work through the storms without. And so, O Father, together as a group, we ask you to loose in the heavens your heavenly wisdom upon us and to bind in the heavens the wrong earthly wisdom we've maybe listened to up until now. And we ask that so that by the power of your grace, you might grow a harvest of righteousness in and through little or less. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.